Paul. On the one hand, the name evokes great admiration, and on the other hand, for some, downright hatred. On the one hand, people love him and revere him, and on the other hand, he's even been accused of being a coward, an imposter, and a bully. Paul was Saul of Tarsus, a town in southern Asia Minor, a town which was a crossroads of not only trade, but a crossroad when it comes for the exchange of ideas, philosophies, ideologies, theologies being discussed. Some people think that, and though he refers to himself by the Roman or the Latin form Paul, rather than Saul, and the Greek of Paul rather than Saul, some people think, well, he changed his name when he had his Damascus Road experience. Actually, that's not true. It's a nice little story. But he simply uses that form of the name rather than Saul in much of his writings, and especially as he became an apostle to Gentiles rather than an apostle to Judaism. He was born and raised as a Jew. He was trained as a Pharisee. And yet, being born in Tarsus, he was also a Roman citizen by birth, something that is kind of his ace in the hole later on in his life when he is about to be executed by synagogues and groups of Jewish leaders, and he appeals to his Roman citizenship to be able to go to Rome, where he's placed under house arrest. Paul, a rather paradoxical and sometimes enigmatic character. As I said a moment ago, some love him and some hate him. And some love him and hate him both, depending on what you're reading and what things are going on in your lives and this kind of stuff. Within the churches that he established and to which he traveled and ministered and preached, he was both worshipped in some and maligned in others. He was called courageous for his stand by some and a coward by others. He was seen as a true representative of Christianity in some, and yet others thought he was at best an imposter. He was welcomed openly by many, and yet in other places he was unwanted. The second century leader in the church, Polycarp, revered him and called him blessed and glorious of God. And another Jewish Christian group called him the devil incarnate, the Antichrist. Even today, people have fairly strong reactions to Paul. Some are insulted by him, and some call him a male chauvinist pig. Or maybe they leave off the pig, but they at least call him a male chauvinist because of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where he says that he forbids a woman to teach or have authority over men. And in other places, including 1 Timothy, he seems to say that a woman is to be silent and submissive. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says a woman is to be silent in church, submissive to her husband, not speak in church, and when she's got any questions, she can ask when she gets home. And yet, others argue that Paul was not a chauvinist, but rather he sought to liberate women and others. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 5 and following, he talks about the fact that a woman is not to pray or prophesy in the church with her head uncovered, but he leaves it wide open. If she's got the covering over her head, she can preach and pray both in church. And even though some people would argue that in verse 3, where he says that the man is the head of the woman, as Christ is the head of the church, that he's a chauvinist. Actually, the word means source or leader. It doesn't mean that one has authority over as the head rules over another, but rather he is the source or leader by example. And some have argued that Paul is actually referring here to Genesis chapter 2, where woman comes from man's side, but then later God makes woman the source of man through birth. And that Paul is actually trying to underscore the interdependence of men and women. Together. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And in that, Paul is seeking to show that in God's new community, in God's world, and in that new community that is established in the church through Jesus the Christ, that all barriers are torn down. All barriers that divide humans have been removed in Christ. And everyone is equal in that new community. Which is how it was in creation. The man and the woman were co-equal. As Calvin Reutzel, in a book entitled The Letters of Paul, Conversations in Context, if you'd like to read it, I've got it in my office. As Reutzel writes of this particular passage and of that idea of all being equal in God's community, "When one treats women as full and equal citizens in the kingdom of God, it's difficult to hold a disparaging view of them." And so many would argue that Paul argues for equality of women, tearing down these barriers in the new community of faith. Others dislike Paul because many of his teachings are abstract and complex. Anybody in here that finds Paul easy reading? I'm serious, if you do, say so. Notice I didn't raise my hand either. A lot of folks dislike Paul because many of his teachings are abstract and complex, while Jesus' teaching seems so clear and so simple, right? Reutzel writes, "Jesus speaks of childlike trust in the Father God. Paul constructs a complicated system of belief. Jesus is warm. Paul is harsh. Jesus is patient. Paul is impatient. Jesus is unassuming and unpretentious and has a gift of prophetic insight and empathy for the poor and the outcasts. Paul is a learned rabbi who sometimes bullies his dogma and attacks his opponents." And it's not sometimes, it's a lot of times that Paul actually does that. Some see him as a corrupter of the religion of Jesus. And others see him as the greatest theologian of all time. After all, Jesus' message is based in, initially, based very much in the books of the Torah, the law. And he expounds upon them, with some in the prophets as well, but mostly in the law. It comes out of and into, initially, a Jewish, a Hebrew background and a Hebrew society. And some argue that Paul is the greatest theologian of all time because he adapted that Hebraic message to a non-Jewish setting without compromise. It is he who faced the questions about gospel versus law, church versus society, and Christians versus the world. And that's very true. As a matter of fact, Paul is still an extremely influential figure today, and there are those that would argue, along with this, that Paul is more responsible for Christianity as it has developed than Jesus himself. And the answer to that is yes and no. The basic teachings of Jesus are foundational for Christianity and for the church. And that goes without saying, or should. However, the way the church developed and the complex formulas before Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians that we label 1 Corinthians. And remember, everything Paul wrote, he wrote before the Gospel of Mark was written, and the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel written. Before that, there was no standard formula for the Lord's Supper, for the Eucharist. And yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find that formula which Paul put together, I'm sure with help from others. But after that, that became kind of the standard or the norm whenever you held the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. That on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and having blessed it, he broke it and said, "Take, this is my body which is broken for you." And in like manner, the cup, etc. All of that was formalized by Paul. And as I have said before, I think in similar venues here and in many other places, while the teachings of Jesus are foundational in their kernel, in what is important, and Paul builds on them, there are more sermons preached on any given Sunday throughout the Christian church, except for maybe Easter and Christmas. If you were to take sermons that are preached on either the Gospels or something that is attributed to Paul on any given Sunday, you will find a much larger proportion of sermons preached from the letters of Paul than you will from the teachings of Jesus and the Gospels. Paul still carries a great influence today in the church. And there are those that will fight you tooth and nail if you say anything bad about Paul. And then there are those that will fight you tooth and nail if you say much good about Paul. So he's not one of those easy characters to nail down. Sometimes he's a dogmatic grouch. While at other times, he's very gentle and patient. We can find especially in Galatians, he is a dogmatic grouch. Being nice there. And he's fed up with the people there. He's got people coming at him from both sides, and he's sick of them. That's the only one of his letters that he doesn't thank God for the people at the beginning. Every other letter Paul writes, right after the opening, he says, "I thank my God for y'all." And he does say y'all, because Tarsus is in the southern portion of Asia Minor. Well, it says, "I thank my God for you all," and we know that's y'all. If it's in the northern part, he'd say, "I thank my God for yous." But he says that in every letter he writes, except for Galatians. And he has the opening of Galatians, and then instead of thanking God for them, he jumps on them with both feet and starts chewing them up and spitting them out. Right at the very beginning. So he can be a rather dogmatic grouch to be nice. And yet, if you look at 1 Thessalonians, the pastoral character of Paul, the gentleness with which Paul speaks to the folks at the Thessalonian church, you'd think the guy's schizophrenic. Or maybe Jekyll and Hyde. And so he can have that gentle side. Sometimes he speaks of Christ's authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. "Now I say to you, not I, but the Lord says to you." And then he'll turn right around and speak as if he has the same authority of Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 7, just a few verses later, he says, "Now I say to you, not the Lord, but I say to you." And he expects you to obey it just like Jesus himself is speaking it. Some think Paul rejected his Judaism as a Christian, while others feel that what he really did was to reinterpret that Judaism in light of his experience of a resurrected Christ. So Paul is not an easy figure to understand. He's not an easy figure to like sometimes. He's much easier to dislike sometimes. And Paul can be almost fanatic in his way that he approaches things, and then turn right around and cajole and plead. By the way, my professor, seminary professor in systematic theology, Dr. James Tull, had an interesting definition of a fanatic that comes back to mind whenever I think of Paul or some others that are very fanatical. He says, most of the time a fanatic is one who redoubles his efforts after he's forgotten what he's supposed to be doing in the first place. So who is this Paul? What was his upbringing, and why and how does that influence his writings, which may or may not help us sometimes, but I think more than not it would help us to understand Paul and where he comes from and his background when we start reading his letters. We've already mentioned that Paul was born and raised as a Jew in Tarsus. He was trained as a Pharisee. But in many ways, he preferred, as he grew older, the Stoic message from the Greek Stoic philosophers of argument known as a diatribe. A diatribe is a form of argument that places questions on the lips of a hypothetical objector, and then you attempt to answer the questions. And just a few verses to give example of the diatribe. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? I mean, are we supposed to, if we really want a lot of grace, if we're sinful and we commit sins and then we ask for forgiveness and God showers up with us with grace, if that's the way it works, then Paul says, okay. He plays the devil's advocate on the other side. If somebody says, well then, if that's going to get us all these blessings from God, why don't we just go on and sin even more so that we can get more blessings? But that was a typical Stoic way of arguing. And so he says, what then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? And then he jumps on that and says, by no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? So he kind of, it's almost like setting up a straw man and then attacking it. Or in chapter 7 of Romans, talking about the law and sin. In verse 7. Because he's just been talking about the old code, old written code and new life in the Spirit. And then he says, what then should we say? That the law is sin? Okay, is the law, is the Torah then sin? And he jumps in there and says, what? No. By no means is the law sin. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known what sin was. So a very comment. Paul was very much more, as an adult, very much more comfortable with debating philosophers than he was with simply espousing his former Pharisaic training and the former Pharisaic teachings. His letters are filled with imagery from Greek literature and typical Greek fashion. And when he quotes the Old Testament, he rarely ever quotes it from the Hebrew version. He almost always quotes it from the Greek version, the Septuagint. Now, in case you may have forgotten, the first translation of the Bible into any other language happened in 250 B.C., before that time, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, were written in that, Hebrew. But by 500 B.C., even in Palestine, the average Jew could neither read nor understand biblical Hebrew. Their common language was Aramaic. which was a Western Persian dialect. But everybody, 250 BC, that's after the time of who? What great leader conquered the world and then cried when he finished? Alexander, that's right, Ed. Alexander the Great. And so the universal language was Greek. There were large pockets of Jews living in other parts of the world. One of the largest outside of Palestine was in Alexandria, Egypt, of course, named for Alexander. And they preferred the sophistication of Greek. They couldn't read biblical Hebrew, so how do you get them to understand what their heritage is about and what their religion is about if they can't read it anymore? You translate. And so in 250 BC, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament as we Christians call it, were translated into Greek, the universal language, in something that was called the Septuagint. Paul almost always quotes from the Septuagint when he quotes from the Bible of his day. And there are some differences. By the way, the legend on the Septuagint is that there were 72 scholars placed in 72 individual cells for 72 days, given the task of, they were given 72 cups of milk and 72 loaves of bread, and given the task of translating the Scriptures into Greek. And when they came out, they had 72 identical translations. Right, that's the legend. They were fairly close. They were not all identical. That's why it's called Septuagint. But Paul does this. And it's interesting to note that Torah in Hebrew means to direct or instruct. We call it law, but it actually means instruction or direction. In the Septuagint, the Greek version which Paul quotes, the word is nomos, law, which means a code that governs a community, a set of principles. Now, notice the difference. In the Hebrew understanding, Torah or law is instruction. Instruction which gives direction. In the Greek understanding of law, nomos, law is a codified set of rules and regulations by which you're governed. Now, while they may give you some direction, there is a major difference in getting instruction for direction and being told in a set of rules, this is the direction you will go. The word nomos also means a set of principles, which can help us maybe to understand, when we look at Paul's writings, some of the differences in the way he viewed them from a Greek perspective as opposed to a Hebrew perspective. In Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, Paul is not, and I've heard preachers talking about in the past about how, you know, that means get rid of the Torah, the law. In fact, one of the early Christian heresies was Marcionism. And Marcion believed that there was a God of the Old Testament who was wrathful and vengeful and legalistic, and there was a God of the New Testament that was loving and caring and gentle in Jesus. And that Jesus defeated the God of the Hebrews, and therefore no Christian should read or pay attention to the Old Testament at all. It was, as he put it, it was the law of sin and death. However, Paul is not saying here that Torah is sin and death, but he's speaking of the principles of sin and death from nomos, the Greek understanding of law. Paul is not rejecting and jettisoning the Torah, the instruction, because there's so much in there that Jesus taught taught. But what he's saying, what leads to sin and death, is this codified set, this principle, set of principles that can lead us to sin and death. Two different things. I think Paul oftentimes uses Greek terms to be ambiguous, to have more than one meaning. There are many examples of Hellenistic influences in Paul's writings. Also, as a Pharisee, he believed that all of common life was temple service. So he never completely rejected his Pharisaic background. The Pharisees, Flavius Josephus talks about the Pharisees as being so meticulous and those who were to be followed closely. Because where many within Judaism believed that temple service and sacrifice was important, Jacob Neusner writes, "For the Pharisees, the setting for law observances was the field as well as the kitchen, the bed as well as the street." In other words, it was not just temple service where you gave sacrifice and gave life to God. It was common service. And what does Paul write in Romans chapter 12? "I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of Christ, to present your bodies." And he's not just talking about your body, but your whole being. "That you present those as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." He's talking about not just at the temple or at the church. He's talking about everywhere. In business dealings, around the supper table, even when you take out the trash, it should be done with that kind of an understanding that it is life given by God. Yet paradoxically, Paul holds to much of the Pharisees' understanding, especially the authoritative speaking of those who were in the temple. That's why Paul can say, "I say to you, not the Lord, but I say to you," and he expects you to obey it just as if God Himself is speaking. And yet, this one who is so strong in that, at the same time turns around and associates with Gentiles, which no good self-respecting Jew would do. He was a great scholar and a skilled debater. In a world of many competing philosophies, from Platonism to Hellenistic mystery religions to Stoicism to Epicurean philosophy, "eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die," to Gnosticism, all kinds of philosophies and theologies. And yet Paul was able to take that message that Jesus taught in an Hebraic society, establishing a church whose first followers and members were Jews, and Paul was able to relate that to a Gentile world that saw things in much different ways. And yet Stoicism did not become the greatest religion in the world. Gnosticism did not become the most widespread religion in the world. In spite of what a lot of folks seem to be doing, especially on college campuses and other places and at football games and tailgate parties, Epicurean philosophy didn't become the greatest religion in the world. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die or the ball team might lose. Christianity is the largest religion in the world today. And it started so small. It's the largest religion in the world today, number one, because God is in it. And because of God's presence in Christ. But it's also the largest religion in the world today, in part, because of that mean-spirited, dogmatic, hateful, yet caring and loving and pastoral person known as Saul of Tarsus, or Paul the Apostle, who debated with all of these competing philosophies, and through whom God was able to help the Roman Empire to eventually not just be nominally Christian, but to adopt Christianity as the official stance, from the emperor all the way down to the maidservant in the household. And in, according to Paul, in Christ, in the presence of God, and as far as authority in living, the emperor really had absolutely no more standing before God than did the maidservant in the household. That is an introduction to this strangely hated and loved character known as Paul, who we will see over the next few months as we look at some of his teachings, as we try and unwrap some of what he says in his writings. And we will do that by also looking at the history of the churches which he helped establish, the churches to which he wrote, and different things that were going on in those churches, as we look at these letters of Paul really as conversations. As conversations. Paul would sometimes write and they'd write back and he'd write back again. Or sometimes he would hear what was going on and he would send a messenger and nothing, either it got lost in translation or nothing changed, and so he'd write again. Or to the church at Corinth, he wrote at least 4 letters. And even though in a couple of those he was chewing them up and threatening, at one point it's almost like, just wait till Daddy gets home. Just wait till I get there. Be taking off my belt coming in the door. Or what they used to say, I'm going to strop you real good. Going out behind the woodshed. And yet, that same person would come along and say, you're forgiven, and I thank God for you. And I thank God that you've listened, and now you're starting to grow, and you're moving beyond the milk of babes to grasp something more solid. Who started out in his early days thinking that God was coming back any day, and he had to get this message out, even if it meant stomping people into the ground and saying, God loves you, as he went by. But who later in his life came to understand that he didn't understand God's time, and preparations needed to be made to continue in the age of the church until Christ returns for each of us, or for all, and the period of the church is over. So, that's an introduction. Didn't do a whole lot of scripture reading. That's okay tonight. We'll pick up and talk more next Sunday. I do want to talk a little bit about some of these competing philosophies and ideologies before we talk some about some major doctrines that we have, doctrines of salvation and redemption, doctrine of humanity and what we are, Paul's understanding of the church, the ecclesia, and look at some of this in some of his letters over a long period of time. So, any questions about this evening before we pick up and move? Yes, Jim.
In the light of the time that Paul was in, the first part of the talk about Paul speaking from the church, why would he have even taken that up? In the context of
Okay. In the context of the society in which Paul lived, why would he even take up the issue of women and their position in society or in the church? A part of that, I think, comes out of Paul's Pharisaic upbringing, which on the one hand, Paul, if you look at pre-Christian Saul, he hated the church. He hated the message the Christian church was teaching. And he sought to destroy everybody that was a part of it. He had that Damascus Road experience which changed him, and in which he actually, the biblical text says that he actually saw the resurrected Christ before he went blind. In two different places he talks about that. And it was such a drastic change, then he was about getting out there and teaching what he understood of Jesus' message and helping others to be able to do that and to live and change the world. The Gospels are about the life of Jesus. That's their focus and his teachings. The letters, whether of Paul or otherwise, are about how to live a Christ-like life in a hostile world. A world in which Paul all of a sudden recognized in some of the experiences that he had, and I really think that though he and Peter didn't always see it on eye to eye, I think Mary sometimes helped there. Peter, Paul, and Mary. Though he and Peter didn't see eye to eye on a lot of things, I really think for a lot of folks, not just Paul. Paul was present. Paul and Barnabas were both present at the church council that decided whether Gentiles had to be circumcised and become Jews before they could become Christians or not. But I think Peter's encounter with Cornelius, a Roman centurion, that was shared with all of the followers, and it was also shared with Paul later on, and I think that, along with his experience that he had on the Damascus Road, helped to shape the idea that he needed to do what he could to teach people how God, that they were acceptable to God. I mean, there were women in Jesus' company that followed him and listened to him and taught others. There were women present at Pentecost when the disciples and others, about 120 to 130 people there, all of a sudden that outpouring of the Spirit at that particular point where Peter preaches a sermon and there are Jews from all over the known world and hear these disciples and others who only speak Aramaic, maybe a little bit of Greek, suddenly translating what he says into these other languages. The fact that Jesus elevated women, and especially in Luke, you find that. And we don't know how much of the we passages in the book of Acts were actually eyewitnessed by Luke, or if that was, that was a common way of writing at that particular point in time. But Luke and Paul did have a lot of connection. Luke, who wrote the Gospel and did a lot of research as well as the book of Acts. And so I think that Paul had an influence on others, but I also think Paul was influenced by such people as Luke and his encounter with Jesus and what he saw through Barnabas. I mean, when he first becomes a Christian, they're just about to stone him when he shows up at the church in Jerusalem, and it's Barnabas that questions him and gets him. And I think as he grew, I think it's progressive revelation, that the longer he was a Christian, the more he began to understand. And early Paul, you find some definite ideas that he changes later, his understanding. So, I know that's a protracted answer, but I think looking at that and looking at the way in the male-dominant society women were portrayed, I think he looked at individual church situations and tried to, once again, elevate the role of women to where they were supposed to be anyway, as co-equals. And he took that on because he didn't dodge questions. He took on all kinds of issues. He took on the issue of food offered to idols. Is it okay to eat it or not? If you buy it at the meat market that's located next door to the pagan temple, they sacrificed it there, but then they took it next door to sell the meat rather than waste it. Is it more sinful to buy that meat and eat it and provide for your family? Or is it more sinful not to and maybe let it rot and go to waste? I mean, these were real questions back then, and Paul dealt with those. So I think with the women's issue, he did the same thing, and he found, Phoebe he commends as deacon of the church at Cenchreae, Romans 16. Later on, he talks about Euodia and Syntyche, who had some friction between the two of them, but he says, they are co-ministers with me in the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, women should not pray or prophesy, and that's preach, proclaim, in the church with their heads uncovered, but he leaves it wide open. If the head's covered, that's okay. Because of the head covering, and some of that comes out of of other interesting ideas that have permeated the Christian church. For example, when he talks about in Colossians, talks about different dominions and principalities and that kind of thing, and angels and all of this. There was angel worship going on there, and people worshiped the angels and saw the angels as go-betweens, and also believed, there were many in the early Christian church that believed that angels would come and attend worship services to watch over, and if a woman had her hair uncovered to show her long flowing hair, or oftentimes in that time period prostitutes had their hair cut short. And so if a woman had that long hair, whether it was covered or she was just wearing long hair, that it might tempt the angels to want to leave their angelic status. And that would cause a great problem. And so, you know, so you got this idea of wearing, I mean, that's what some people believed. Paul didn't. But, you know, he tries to put that down, squash that a little bit in Colossians. So, but I think that he goes at the women's issue because of this whole thing of, he recognizes that if God can bring him into that, he was a Jew. And now he understands there's not a difference between Jew or Greek if you're a Christian. Well, there should be no other divisions, slave or free, if you're a Christian. And the same thing with men and women, if you're a Christian. So I think he took that on, and yet there are other churches where there are problems taking place involving women and men. And he tells the women, well, in this instance, instead of having things stirred up out here, just cool it. But then he turns around. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he says both things in the same letter. Chapter 11, women can pray or prophesy with their heads covered. Chapter 14, let a woman be silent in church. But those letters were written over probably a 4 or 5 year period too. It's just when the church collected them, they labeled them 1 Corinthians, or Corinthians Alpha and Corinthians Beta. But as we've said before, Paul's letters are arranged longest to shortest, not chronological. Not by subject matter. Romans is the longest, 1 Corinthians is the next, and so on. So I think these were real questions and questions that were raised. Okay, what's the difference? In early on, there were accusations that the Christian church was simply another sect of Judaism. That's all. One thing wasn't really anything different. It was just Judaism repackaged. And so I think, you know, and we know in Judaism that women were kept out. And so I think with the changes that were taking place, Paul said, you know, hey, this is real life. I've got to deal with it. Early on, Jesus comes to the Jews first. Yes, it's only he does deal with some Gentiles, but it's only on occasion. So, okay. Yes, Ed. Yeah. He was drafted in a sense.
I think his life is totally atonement, you know, make up, which he could not do for the people that he had done, but it changes the circumstance, and he did help other people. But I still have a problem going back to this, having Christian time, whatever, like, tell me
that. Yeah.
And that's the whole problem. It's,
He was, but then after his conversion, he was the same way, had this exactly the same zeal for Christianity, and that's why he became such a prolific writer. And you know, I do think some of what, I mean, it's human nature. He was trying to make up for some stuff too, which he never could, and he recognized that he always had, he said, I keep pressing on, pressing on, pressing on. There's something out there that I've got to reach, and I know I'm not going to reach it anytime soon. And I think that sometimes some of the Gestapo attitude comes through still from his Pharisaic background, and you know, people aren't listening. He's wanting them, you know, he's wanting them to find that, and he finally gets to the point and says, come on, you got to get here and you got to do it, and if you don't do it, I'm going to chew you out until you at least pay attention. And I think he was so excited about what he had found that that sometimes got to the other side of his personality where he was so pushy. Thank y'all. I'm trying to get us out of here so the choir's not late. But I do look forward to this, and I look forward to your questions and your input as we go along. And as you go, remember that if somebody like Paul can be called by God and used of God for great purposes, who is to say that your purpose, even with your child or with your neighbor or with your Sunday school class or the co-worker, is not just as great a purpose? It is. It is. And it's to that that God calls each one of us. Not just the Pauls, but each one of us. God bless you. Go in peace and share that good news. Amen.